If we would, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. As many of you know, we've taken a short break from our study in the Pentateuch and to talk about what are the essentials of being a biblical church. What are the essentials of being a biblical church? And I want us this morning to look at a model of service, a model of serving one another. And we see this displayed in John chapter 13. So if you would, please, if you're able to, would you please stand as we read from the Scriptures this morning? We're going to read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. We ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I'll read out loud as you follow along in your text. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." That is the Word of God. You may be seated. May it bless your soul. And let me pray for us one more time before we jump into the text together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your Word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be taught from your Word by you, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Lord, we always want to be about hearing from your Word, Lord. And so speak directly into our hearts from your Word this morning. Lord, help us not to just recognize events, even as our brother Joel said this morning, not just to recognize events or gatherings, but to see, Lord, what you would have us to do. Let us be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. We thank you for this example from our Lord and Savior, a precursor to his death on the cross, which certainly was an example, but Lord, it was so much more than that. It was the way that you made for us to be made right with you as we celebrated this morning at your table. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, George Whitefield and John Wesley, how many of you have heard of George Whitefield and John Wesley before? Well, they were contemporaries. They were both preachers of the gospel in and around the same time. And Whitefield and Wesley, they did not agree on everything. They didn't see eye to eye on every doctrine. Not the core doctrines, not the importance of the gospel that they preached. They preached the gospel that Jesus preached, that Paul preached, that one must repent of their sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with God. They preached that same message, but they did not see eye to eye on all matters of doctrine, all matters of teaching, especially when it came to what are known as the doctrines of grace. And people knowing of these disagreements would sometimes ask questions in regard to those matters. And one time, Whitefield was asked, "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" Sort of a divisive question, I believe, but nonetheless, it was asked. And so when Whitefield was asked this question, he responded, "No." We might be surprised by that, to hear him respond in such a way. They agreed on the gospel altogether. Whitefield, Mr. Whitefield, do you believe that you will see John Wesley in heaven? To which he responds, "No." But he continues on. "John Wesley will be so close to the throne of glory, and I will be so far away, I will hardly get a glimpse of him." He esteemed his brother, though they disagreed on many matters. And humility about placement in the kingdom was Whitefield's mindset. To say that he would have a place in the kingdom higher than John Wesley was not even a thought in his mind. As far as he was concerned, he wouldn't see Wesley because Wesley would be standing closer to the throne than he himself. This, however, was a dispute amongst the disciples of Jesus on the very night they had their final supper with him. They argued about who would be the first in the kingdom, who would have highest place. And, dear ones, this was not the first time that this discussion broke out. If you remember, John and his brother had their mom go and say, Lord, is there any way that my sons can sit at your right hand and at your left? And the other disciples became indignant. And the reason they became indignant was because they wanted to ask that question first. It wasn't the first time they'd had this conversation. One commentator said that this could have even been brought up as a result of where they were going to sit in regard to Jesus at the table in this final supper. And it is in this passage that we see an exercise of humility that I'd like for us to look at and focus on this morning and learn from our Lord Jesus how we ought to serve one another in the body of Christ. I want us to see this morning three actions of Jesus that teach us about serving one another. Three actions of Jesus that teach us about serving one another. And the first one is this on your handout there if you've got it. Jesus takes the posture of a slave. Jesus takes the posture of a slave. In verses 1 through 4, let me read it to you again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. There is here this sort of climactic language. It's a chain linking together several factors that move us towards what Jesus is about to do. We first see that Jesus knows that this is his hour, that his hour has come. He is coming to an end of his mission, the culmination of what God has sent him to do. The hour that he so often said had not yet come. You remember in John chapter 2 at the feast of Cana when the wine ran out and his mother said to him, "Can't you do anything about this?" And he said to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." We also remember in John 7, chapter 7 and verse 30 and chapter 8 and verse 20 when there were those who were seeking to seize him. And we know that they were seeking to seize him to put him to death. And they were unable to, it says, because his hour had not yet come. However, if you just look a few verses back into chapter 12, just before our passage this morning, if you look at verses 23 and 27, if you back up actually to verse 20 in chapter 12, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And then if you look down in verse 27, it says, "Now is my soul," this is Jesus speaking, "now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." The hour that Jesus often said was not yet his hour had now come, and he knew this. He knew this. He has come to the fulfillment of his mission for the reason that the Father sent him. Jesus is now coming to this time, and his hour is upon him. This is the first link in the chain that leads up to what Jesus is about to do. We also see that Satan had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus being perceptive as a perfect man and by the communication with the Father through the Spirit knows that this is happening. And this is established more so in the interactions that happen around that Last Supper, but this is another indication that the hour has come. Now, whether or not Judas has had an initial conversation with the religious leaders and now has come, or whether he leaves here to have this initial conversation, we're kind of uncertain. John's timing is a little bit disputed in, as far as the gospel is concerned. But there is a sense in which there is now no turning back. That's the sense we get as we drive into this passage together. The hour has come. The betrayer has it in his heart by Satan to betray Jesus. And Jesus also knows what God has planned and that all the Father has commanded him, he has done. Notice it says that Jesus knowing, verse 3, the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. The Father had given full control of this situation over to Jesus, given all things into his hand, that his time was now come. He will complete what he came to do. Remember, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it away, as John states earlier in this book, John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. He states that Jesus does not give his life, or does not have his life taken from him. He gives it away. Now is the time. He will be going back to his Father who he had left some 33 years before. But it is by way of the most horrendous means that we can ever imagine. And we can't even get our brains wrapped around the entirety of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The moment on the cross when the wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus. Imagine the heightened emotion of all these things coming into focus as they literally come crashing into the mind of Jesus. All that he has been sent to do is coming to an end. This is the moment. This is the hour. And he even says in chapter 12 that his heart is troubled over these things. And then what do we find him doing? As we come to this culmination in verse 4, it says that he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Isn't it so providential that we're studying this passage this morning after our time at the Lord's table? So fresh in our mind is the sacrifice. So fresh in our mind is the Passover meal that Joel read for us this morning, because this is the timing of this event. Jesus takes the posture of a slave. To lay aside one's garments, to take a towel and gird oneself with it is a sign of slavery. This was the clothing of the one who would serve in the household. And it's not much clothing. It is undergarments with a towel wrapped around. It was a position of humility. And what Jesus is going to do is very purposeful. It's to teach his men something. But he is first teaching them something visually. It seems that he does this all without speaking at first. Now, we have to imagine this correctly. We have to imagine this as those who would have been in this period reading this and understanding what this would have looked like. Carson describes it saying, quote, "We must picture the disciples reclining on thin mats around a low table. Each is leaning on his arm, usually his left, and the feet radiate outward from the table," end quote. So they're already sitting around this table, eating their meal. The timing of when Jesus gets up to do this is disputed, but certainly we would think logically that this would come just after the disciples have this conversation about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus has taught them at least a couple of times about this when they bring it up. You know, the Gentiles are the ones who lord it over. They're the ones that are under them. And now without a word, he pushes himself up from the table. Can you imagine the thoughts that must have been running through the disciples' minds that their master and teacher begins to get up from his mat? What is he doing? Now what is he doing? He's taking off his outer garments and he's wrapping a towel around himself? That's awfully embarrassing. Especially in light of the fact that they've just possibly talked about who's the greatest in the kingdom. There was no question in their mind that Jesus was the greatest. And now the greatest one comes and takes off his outer garments and puts a towel around himself. And we have the advantage of knowing what the Lord is about to do. It's hard for us to slow down and realize what this moment in and of itself would have meant to the men looking on. Here we see displayed the first step of Jesus' humility in the incarnation put on display. Consider what we know about Philippians 2. After Paul has called the church in Philippi to have humility toward one another, he gives the greatest example of humility. Keep your finger in John and make a right-hand turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Here we see Jesus in a physical way, in an illustrative way, showing these men visually what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. Again, after he's called the church to humility, he says, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The idea is that Jesus, in his obedience to the Father, in his humility, left his throne above and took on the position of humility. Literally, the idea there is to become someone of no reputation, to become nothing, to humble himself to this degree. In verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The truth to keep in mind is that this was an expression of what Jesus had already done. He had left the glories of being at his Father's side with which he had always known and made himself of no reputation, taking on humanity on the behalf of all who would ever believe. He took off his heavenly robes and placed on the towel of human flesh, the incarnation. Keep this in mind as we move forward. We are to take the example of Jesus as our own. As we consider what it means to be a biblical church, we are to recognize that none of us truly has a higher place than the other. We are to take the position of those who are here to serve one another. We talked about elders and deacons last week, and that though there are distinguishing roles, each is to see their role as a role of serving the body of Christ in those distinct ways. But indeed, all of us has a responsibility to take this position of humility. Jesus took the position of a slave. We see not only this, but secondly, he serves his men. Jesus serves his men in verses 5 through 11. Look with me at verse 5, turning back to the Gospel of John in chapter 13. So he's already gotten up and he's taken off his outer garments, put on the towel, and it says, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him." What must the disciples have thought as now, not only has Jesus taken the position of a slave, but he begins to do the menial task of the least of them? There is no dialogue yet. Jesus is just going and serving his men. He does not explain what he is doing. He just serves them. Can you imagine the Lord of the universe, the one who created you and me, stooping low and dressed as a slave, gently holding your feet and beginning to wash them? We must keep in mind the nature of their travel and the means of the footwear that they had. In these days, their footwear would have been sandals, and the roads would have been not just dusty, but filthy. including particles of waste from animals that traveled the same roads. And these are disgusting feet. And as Jesus engages into this activity, what must they be thinking? Here's their master, the one who had taught them, the one who they had certainly seen serve, but now he is serving at the what would be considered the lowest level on the rung of society. What would they be thinking? I believe we get an idea from Jesus' and Peter's interaction, which we see next in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." But Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only also, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So as Jesus goes around and is washing the disciples' feet, and maybe these guys are thinking exactly what Peter speaks, and we wonder, has possibly guilt crept in here? As we read Peter's words, are the other disciples maybe thinking these things? "Master, you will not wash my feet." Maybe the disciples realized they should be in the position in which Jesus is in right now. "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Perhaps this is an echo of in the mind, "Lord, should I not be washing your feet?" Sort of like John in the river when Jesus comes and says, "Baptize me." And John says, "Should not you be baptizing me?" Maybe the opposite here. "Lord, shouldn't I be washing your feet?" Indeed, in the culture, it was the job of the follower to wash the master's feet. It was always the job for the lowest to wash the more esteemed. But what had they just been arguing about? Who is the greatest? But now as the Lord stoops low to wash their feet, Peter asks, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus' reply is this typical mysterious way that Jesus replies in verse 7. "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand it." Jesus didn't say, "Actually, Peter, you're supposed to be washing my feet, but here I am serving you." No. Is Jesus referring to what they'll understand once he is done with the foot washing, or what they will understand as they see him go to the cross? We're uncertain, but it could certainly be both. I think this is a precursor to the cross. I think this is a special meeting with his men so they understand what he's about to do in his humility at the cross. Not only is Jesus exemplifying a model of service as he washes their feet, but he's also directing them to the reality of what will be done on the cruel tree, as he will lay aside his robes yet again and be crucified in a shameful way. Serving not only the disciples, but you and me as well, as we know that this is where the gospel comes, where the pinnacle of all of history has been waiting to come to fruition. Peter then refuses to have Jesus wash his feet, sort of missing the point, but certainly unintentionally highlighting it simultaneously. The interaction between Jesus and Peter here continues to highlight what Jesus is doing. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." It seems that if Jesus is firstly pointing them toward a model of service, and secondly pointing them to a picture of what he will do on the cross, he thirdly engages them in thought about the need of continual cleansing. Because of what Peter says next, he says, "Lord, that if I have no part of you without this cleansing of my feet, then wash all of me. Wash all of me. And he says to him, Peter, the one who is bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. By the way, this also means Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him, and he washes his feet. He serves the one who will betray him. The picture here is this. For those who are in Christ, we do not need the whole body cleansing of justification. That is done at a point in time. Jesus saves us at a point in time. He declares us not guilty before the Father at a point in time. But we do need the continual cleansing of the sanctifying work of Christ. In other words, though we have been justified at a point in time, we are continuing to have our minds renewed, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. We are continuing to be set apart, sanctified, for use by God, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. And as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we consider the truths of Scripture, we must check our own hearts to see if we see evidences of the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. Being justified is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card, but it is the life-changing work of God in our hearts that results in an interchange so that even when we do sin, we seek to be cleansed for usefulness again for the service of the body of Christ. He then brings us all back around to the main reason that He has done this in our third point together. Jesus calls His men to serve each other in the same way in verses 12 through 17. Jesus calls His men to serve each other in the same way. When He had washed their feet, verse 12, and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Jesus now draws upon the exact things the disciples and you and I would have been thinking at this event, the things that Peter actually spoke. And He begins to explain to them these matters. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." The reasoning He gives is that if He, as their master, does such things, they ought to be willing to do the same to one another. Indeed, He calls them to mimic this and promises blessings if they do. In verse 16, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And Jesus uses the phrase "truly, truly" there. That was something that a rabbi said at the end of his message, not at the beginning of his message. And so Jesus begins with, "Amen and amen, I tell you this, this is true. A servant is no greater than his master." So if Jesus does this, we too should be willing to do this. The Bible is filled with one another commands. Basically, that what Christ has already stated was that they were to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and love their neighbor as they love themselves. And we are to live in the same way and serve one another in the same way. Dear ones, here we see the call of our master to be like Him. We cannot exercise these one another's without being a part of the local assembly. And as we are a part of this local assembly, we must continue to serve one another. Whether you have an official title or not does not matter in regard to serving. If you're an elder or a deacon, there is a particular accountability associated with those offices. But even without any office, you are to seek to serve the body of Christ as Christ served the disciples here and then goes on to serve them at the cross. How low did Christ stoop? Even in Him being there with them as a man, we see the lowness to which He came. He became like those He created. The one unique God-man who is the only one who can take away the sins of the world. If you're here this morning and you've not come to grips with your sinfulness and what it is Christ did on the cross for sinners. I would implore you to come and talk to me or talk to another elder or another person here who would be more than happy to share with you what it means to be made right with God. As we consider our posture, dear ones, as slaves and how low we will stoop in serving, we must now ourselves, if Jesus is willing to do this, why am I reluctant? As we consider what posture we will take, how low we will stoop, our reluctancy to be like the Master, we must also consider how the world views us. What would it be like if the world could look into the life of Fellowship Bible Church, into our gatherings, into our lives outside of these walls? Would they see us serving one another as the Master has served us, as Christ had demonstrated, as He has asked us to demonstrate to one another? The next example Jesus gives, as we've already said, is at the cross. We must put others first, and this is most exemplified in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's not only an example, but the way in which we are washed clean and made part of His body, and it is the finished work of the cross that we look to, even when we fall short, seeking forgiveness as we are set apart for the work of God in His body and to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to study Your word. We pray that You would let these words sink deep into our heart. Lord, may we seek to serve one another as You have exemplified, Lord, here, setting aside our own perceived statuses, Lord, but to serve You and to serve others, Lord, as You have served us. Lord, we pray that You would be with those who may not know You. May even this morning they repent of their sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.